glad to be up here this morning being able to preach to you for a number of reasons, because this Jeremiah 29 passage, I don't know how it's been interacting for you, but it's just been beautiful and powerful as we unpack it. I feel like I want to stay here a long time. Second reason is I am so glad to be up here because I get to stand. I pinched a nerve in my neck this week. I was flat on my back, and my arm, right arm, was pretty much immobilized, and sitting is pretty much agony for me. So I am so glad I get to stand. But I'm so glad we get to look at the Word of God. And I'm going to encourage you now to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. The 29th chapter of Jeremiah, where we have been parking ourselves for the past couple of weeks exploring this letter to the exiles. It's found on page 779 of the Bibles that you have in the pews. Old Testament, Jeremiah 29. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those who I carried in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is God's word for us. So for the past few weeks, we've been exploring this passage, this letter to the exiles in Babylon, and it's been a helpful way, a helpful framework or construct to understand our life in urban Toronto. And we've been doing this because cities are so important in the economy of God. Throughout the Bible, you see that. The whole storyline of the Bible actually ends up in a city. It begins in a garden, the Garden of Eden. But then humans begin to cultivate at God's order and command. They begin to cultivate and are fruitful in number and increase and multiply. And they subdue the earth and they make culture and they make babies and they fill the earth and they build. And they build things like cities. And the end of the Bible story ends in a city, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to this earth. It's a city. So be thankful that you live in the city, because in heaven, you're going to be helping all the suburban folks learn how to use the subways and where all the good coffee shops are in heaven. It's a city. God loves the city, and this gives us hope as an urban people of God that God has this heart for the city, particularly our city as well. And Christianity, it's interesting, its history is that of an urban faith. Again, that might surprise you, because a lot of people seem to tie the Christianity with sort of pastoral things, urban thing, suburban or country ideas, but it is, its origins are an urban faith. Historians like Wayne Meeks and Rodney Stark tell us that Christianity began as an urban phenomenon. If you read the book of Acts, you see that. The book of Acts, the Apostle Paul just moves from one major city to the next, and the Christians, the churches flourish in those cities. And he largely ignores the suburban and the country areas. He was strategic about it, focusing on the cities. Now, it's interesting. At that time, people of who were living in the farm, the agricultural areas, you know what name they were called? They were called pagans. That was just a term that was referred to them. Didn't mean they didn't have were faithless anything, but that's what they referred to them. Some etymologists will tell you that pagan literally means the guy who lived on the farm. Now, that doesn't mean God's not fond of people who live on the farm, and nor are we. I sometimes covet that life. You know, a lot of land would be a nice thing sometime, wouldn't it? But think of it. If God loves people, if that's one of his greatest treasure, and in the city there are more people, more human image of God per square inch than anywhere else, you got to know God loves the city for that reason, simply because the density of all these people that he loves here. And in the city, what are we as God's people called to be and to do? We're not here just called to hold religious services or get really warm religious fuzzies, but to be a gospel of a people of the gospel, which necessarily means we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and we embody that message in our daily living. Think of what that means. It means proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ as well as rehabbing a house for the poor. They are both ways in which we fulfill this call of God. And today we're going to look at some of the importance, the meaning, the beauty of this call of seeking the welfare of the city to which God has sent us. Last week, Pastor Paul Johansson preached on sort of the heart of this passage. Pray to the city, seek its welfare. And it is such a rich, it is so laden with so much. I thought we have to linger a little longer in there. And what I want to do particularly today is linger on this single notion of shalom. It's the Hebrew word, what our Bibles translate as peace or prosperity. And our call to be part of that, of shalom flowing all over the city. God through Jeremiah says to the exiles, seek the peace and prosperity, the shalom of the city. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. If it experiences shalom, you too will experience shalom. So let's start out asking, what is this idea of shalom? What does that biblical Hebrew word shalom mean? Because our translation of peace, it's just too weak. It really doesn't capture it. We think of peace and we think of, well, Israelis and Palestinians finally getting along. No war, cessation of hostilities. Way bigger, deeper, richer, broader than that. One of the best definitions I've ever heard comes from an old seminary professor of mine, Neil Plantinga, a brilliant, brilliant man. And he writes this, shalom, he says, it's the webbing together of God and humans and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. That is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. Let me say it again. The webbing together, I love that image, the webbing, the connectedness, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. That is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. Plantinga continues. He says, we translate it peace, but in the Bible, it means far more than peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. Shalom, he finishes up, shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The way things ought to be. Seek the way things ought to be in the city. Let total flourishing happen in every dimension, socially, economically, physically, spiritually. And it all has to do with the design of God. God, when he created this world, when he formed and fashioned it, he did so with design. He intricately wove this world together, all of creation, webbed it together so that it fits, so that there's a wholeness to it. Psalm 102, another part of the Bible, talks about the creation, about the world, and it uses the image of a garment. How God laid out the heavens and the earth like a garment. Now think of what a garment is. A garment is a fabric. And fabric, it's made up of hundreds and thousands of threads that get interwoven among one another. And the richer and the more beautiful the tapestry, the fabric, the more threads there are, the more interweaving of all the threads that's happening. The Bible is saying the world is like that, that beautiful garment of all these threads interwoven. There's this harmony, there's this interdependence going on. It's not a collection of threads just sort of thrown to the floor. There's this design, this interweaving of everything together. A thread has to be woven in, under, over, interwoven. They interpenetrate one another, and then they create this fabric, this tapestry. And the more interwoven they are, the more connected they are, the stronger, the richer it is. This is shalom in our world. Now, let's think through a couple of examples of what that looks like. Think of physical shalom. Physical shalom is when your body works right, the way it ought to work, when all the parts are working together. Your body is a system, and you experience health then. Physical shalom, when all those pieces and parts are working together. I, this week, didn't experience physical shalom. I had a pinched nerve, and it was like a thread got pulled out of the fabric of my life, and it felt like my body just sort of fell apart. It unraveled. I couldn't get out of bed for a couple of days, and I lost the use pretty much of my right arm and back. That was the unraveling of physical shalom. It's not the way things ought to be. Think of psychological shalom. Mental shalom. It's when all the parts of your interior, all the threads are woven together, your heart, your mind, your spirit, they're working together to bring about this experience of peace, of wellness within you. It's when your mind tells you, yes, this makes sense, and when your conscience says, yes, this is right, and when your heart says, yes, I want to do that. That's shalom, everything working together. But sometimes, often we experience an unraveling of that psychological shalom. It's when your body might want to do something, but your conscience says, no, don't do it, and beats you up for that. And you experience a little unraveling of psychological shalom. Think of relational shalom, where you are connected to others in the beauty, the webbing together of a community, in relationships of love and care where people know you and they use that knowledge not to harm you, but to bless you, to care for you, to build you up, where you have this sense of being part of something that is bigger than yourself and it's beautiful and it's good and you belong there. It's being a part of a community where different races and ethnicities and cultures are connected in real community. That is relational shalom. But when you experience disruption in that, when a marriage falls apart or a friendship disintegrates, when racial prejudice divides, that's the unraveling of that shalom. Or think of how shalom functions in our city. It's when people who have resources like money or influence or status, when they use those and plunge those into the life of the city, when they weave those resources into the fabric of the city and make it better and make it stronger. That is urban shalom then. And our call as the Christians in the city of Toronto is to seek this out, to be weavers of shalom, to thread our lives, to invest our lives and resources so that we mend the fabric of the city where it's breaking apart, so we build the fabric of the city where it's not yet experienced. And you might think, man, I don't live like that. Who does? What church really lives like that? Well, let me tell you, the early Christians lived like that. They lived, these exiles, they began to live like this. As I mentioned earlier, this was one of the most fruitful times in the Hebrew people's lives as they lived out this call. And yet for them to be a part of that work of shalom, for us to be a part of that work of seeking the shalom of the city, we're going to need a vision to capture our imaginations and hearts. Because I don't know about you, it gets too easy to get frustrated and despair. Too easy to become overwhelmed because of the intensity of the city and the needs of Toronto all around us. It's overwhelming. But we have been given resources as Christians, as followers of God, in some big, beautiful, hopeful pictures of shalom. Really, pictures of the life God intended it to be. Heavenly pictures of that heavenly city coming down into the earth. And they fuel our shalom weaving here in the city of Toronto. The Bible, instead of really giving us a definition of shalom, it gives us pictures of what that's like. And it's a little like, you know, when you put together IKEA furniture. You've probably had that experience. You put IKEA furniture together. We did that last Sunday here, and there's some new furniture up in the Goforth. You can see it at the congregational meeting, and we put the furniture together. And if you put the IKEA furniture together, you know the experience. Sometimes it can be very frustrating. And I'm sure that's where the name IKEA comes from. My theory is that it's a four-letter Swedish curse word, actually, because when you're putting the furniture together, you're always going to IKEA. So there you are with all these parts of a table, let's say, you know, the bits and pieces, and that's the bolts, and you're getting frustrated, and you need the bigger picture of what that actually looks like. And so you look at the picture and the instructions, and there it is. Okay, now I see what it actually, all these little bits and pieces and nuts and bolts are coming together towards. Same for us as we try to weave together, put together wholeness and the flourishing of all God that He intends. That can be hard and frustrating, and sometimes we can't see the end. The beautiful gift of the Bible is it gives us these pictures of what that end looks like. The prophets give us, instead of a definition, a picture. I'd like to just share with you a few of those that come from the prophets. Isaiah 11 says this, "In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard and the goat will be at peace. Calves and yearlings will be safe among lions, and a little child will lead them all. Lions will eat grass as the livestock do. Babies will crawl among poisonous snakes safely. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes and pull it out unharmed. Nothing will destroy." Beautiful picture. It pictures animals, meat-eating predators like wolves and leopards and bears, and grass-eating animals like goats and cows together. Now, that's not a picture you see at a zoo, do you? You don't go to the Toronto Zoo and see that, because you know what? One of the animals of that exhibit is not going to last very long if you put those two together. It's going to get bloody and violent very quickly if you put a tiger and a goat together. But this picture of this world that God is bringing about, this shalom, it's a picture of where predators and prey live together in a harmonious relationship. Think of the implications of that. It's where salesmen and customers have an honest transaction. I think we're going to need to use this pulpit mic here instead. It's where salesmen and customers have honest transactions, where people meeting up at a bar aren't seeking to devour flesh, but actually seek out an honest, loving conversation and relationship. It's also a snapshot of a beautiful sense of safety. Babies playing with snakes. Almost unthinkable in our world, right? A little toddler toying around with a little venomous cobra. How nice. That's the world God intends. Imagine a city like that, where women aren't afraid to walk streets at night. A city where people are constantly on the lookout for anyone who feels lonely, and they surround them, that person, with love. They treat them as the guest of honor, where people are struck at the wonder and the beauty of one another. The Old Testament prophets, they're filled with these pictures of that shalom that God intends to bring. Let me show you another one from Micah. The prophet Micah writes this, "The Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop. Military training will come to an end. Everyone will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. The Lord Almighty has promised this." A picture like that almost seems too good to be true, especially based on the week of international news we've had. A world with no more war, no more violence. Can you imagine that? Where a Palestinian marries an Israeli and their families dance together for joy instead of blowing each other up. Can you imagine a city where rival gangs celebrate together at a potluck supper? Or where the best of our scientific minds and our top corporate dollars turn towards ways that we can turn guns and missiles into life-giving purposes? Can you imagine a world where Uzis become squirt guns and where landmines are turned into children's toys? This is what shalom looks like. Micah gives us a second picture of people sitting under a vine or a fig tree. That's not something we connect with too much. It's a Middle Eastern way of picturing security, of people living quietly in their own homes in peace and prosperity. It's a picture of joy and peace. Can you imagine what that looks like? A city where no one has an anxious thought because everyone lives with this utter serenity and security and confidence, knowing we live in the hands of a magnificently competent God. Imagine being part of that sort of community where you experience that security and peace, that community of perfect joy, where all the encounters you have with others leaves you with more joy, not less, where you feel built up, not torn down. Imagine being part of a community where no one cuts down anyone else because of their race or their gender or their body shape, where the only gossip you hear is gossip about people's secret virtues, you know, like, don't tell anyone, but I think your husband is being faithful to you. That's the type of world that the prophets are imagining. This is shalom. This is what God intends for our city. And if there is anything in you that longs for that for our city, if you've ever wished for a community like that, if you've ever been sad when you picked up a newspaper and read the dreary news, if you've ever wept when you've seen a picture of a homeless person or a starving child, if your blood has ever boiled at some story of injustice when someone is being treated unfairly, then you've got a taste for shalom. You want it more than you know. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you want a world like that, and you would want this Christian faith to be true. Do you realize how unique this vision that we just articulated is to the Christian faith? Seriously, and it means if you don't believe in it, you should want it to be true. You don't believe it, and yet you're passionate about human rights, and you're passionate about environmental degradation and stewardship of the environment, and passionate about social justice. You should want the Christian faith to be true, because this comprehensive vision for the flourishing of this material world, of the city of Toronto, it is so unique to Christianity. The call, this call in the Jeremiah passage to seek the shalom of the city, it's rooted in this wide purpose of God that he is at work throughout history. The whole purpose of it, and especially we see the coming of Jesus Christ focused there, is to put the world right, to establish shalom, to renew and restore everything that is bruised and broken and crooked and cracked. Never to escape this world to some ethereal paradise in heaven. No, to plunge. God plunges his life into this world. And it's not just to bring personal forgiveness and peace. That personal spiritual shalom is a part of it. But to bring that shalom to the whole world. And it's really hard not to emphasize that uniqueness of this Christian vision. Outside of the Bible, no other religious faith holds out even an interest in the restoration of the perfect shalom and wholeness of a physical, material world. There's a theologian that I really love. He's a Sri Lankan theologian. His name is Vinoth Ramachandra, and he's helpful. As he scanned all the religions of the world, he says all the other religions offer salvation that is a form of liberation from the ordinary life. Salvation is seen as an escape from the hardship and the difficulty of this world, from the shackles of this physical life, into some spiritual heavenly paradise. But he says this, he says, biblical salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You will not find hope for the world in any of the religious systems or philosophies of humankind. This biblical vision is unique. That is why when some say there's a salvation in other faiths too, he says, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world, the physical world, the ordinary world, that the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ do. Which is why Jesus can say something so scandalously exclusive, at least to our postmodern ears, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And our culture reacts and says, Jesus, how can you say that? That's so exclusive. Are you saying that all the other religions aren't true? How can you say that? But the point Jesus is making when he says that is that the Christian salvation view of salvation is different than all the other views. And what he's saying is the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ is concerned with the renewal of all things. There are other religious views of salvation. You can go check them out. All of them speak about transcending this physical life into the spiritual existence. But Jesus says, no, the salvation I offer is unique. It is not about escape from this world. It is about the renewal and transformation, the shalom of this physical world. No other faith offers that. Only God and Jesus Christ. And so if you care for the world, if you care for justice and for human rights and for environmental stewardship, for feeding hungry bellies and caring for medical needs, you should want this to be true. And then there's this greater beauty of the shalom that we're called to. There's a universal scope to it. It is meant for all to be enjoyed, not just for us as Christians. It doesn't say, just seek your peace. You know, huddle together and make sure you have a nice, peaceful, loving community. Seek the shalom of the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. It's not saying that God's favor is meant to be hoarded in a private little community, gated community, Christian community. The fascinating dynamic about the shalom of God is its common nature. It is meant for all. It is part of this common grace of God. There's a deeply common and a communal dimension to God's shalom. You cannot experience the fullness of shalom that God intends at the expense of another person, for another person not to fully experience that. You can't. Because we are meant, we're webbed together. And so if someone else suffers while you gain, that is not shalom. You will not fully taste the goodness of God's wholeness and flourishing if another person, if another group of people are not experiencing it equally. There is that mutuality to the shalom that God intends. And so I hope you are never satisfied with the fact that your children are doing well when other children in the city somehow are languishing, somehow suffer. I hope we never overlook justice simply because we are being treated fairly. Because according to Jeremiah, we can never really be at peace and savor joy until there is peace and joy for everyone else. And this only fits with who God is. In a very real way, God has tied our well-being up with our future, our joy, with the city's future. If it flourishes, you too will flourish. And it's a pointer to how God has always worked, the dynamic that God has woven into this universe. God has always been giving himself for the sake of others. When God created the world, he created a place where you and I might know and enjoy his goodness, his shalom. He carved out this space, and in doing so, he bound up his joy, his future with ours. It sort of reflects a good parent-child relationship, actually. Parents treasure their children, so much so that when a child does well, a parent feels a little of the glory that that child experiences. When their child wins an award, a parent feels some of that glory. And when that child suffers, the parent carries that suffering of that child. And the joy and the treasure and pride of the parent is locked up in that child. This is what God is telling us to do in the city, that the joy and the glory and the suffering of the city is somehow wound up in your lives too. And God does this because he has done that very thing, bound up his wealth, his future, his joy, his glory with ours. God will do anything so that you and I will flourish, including laying down his life, the ultimate sacrifice. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ himself has done, giving up himself, serving others so that they might flourish. And somehow, in the flourishing of others, there is a greater glory of God in that. And you look at the cross and you often think, why would Jesus do this? Why would he die on the cross? Why would he selflessly serve us? And the book of Hebrews tells us because there's something he considered of greater value than himself. The book of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. For the joy of this vision of your life and this world flourishing fully, fully alive like he first created, like he always intended it to be. The joy of that vision is what carried Christ to the cross. For that purpose, he gave himself. Think of all he gave up. Jesus enjoyed perfect community in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, this perfect weaving together of love and community and fellowship, but he didn't keep that to himself. Christ, though he was rich with that, emptied himself. He threaded his life into the fabric of this frayed world to heal it and renew it. And when you get that vision, that's the gospel. When you see the Son of God giving up everything, taking on every anguish, every sin, so that you and this world and me and all of us together might flourish. When you get that, you found the heart for serving the city. You found the very joy that sits at the heart of God. That's the reason we can gladly go out and selflessly serve the city and seek its shalom. Not because we have to, not because it's, you know, you're going to fear that God's going to be angry if we don't, if we disobey. That's just moralism. That's going to kill you. You and I will live this sort of life because you know that your Savior loves you and adores you and has given himself fully for you, and that his honor and his joy is bound up in your flourishing. And all that he asks us to do, like serving the city, are only expressions of his commitment to our joy. Think of that. All that he asks us to do is his commitment to our joy. We are only going to live faithfully today when we understand that gospel truth, when the big vision of God's shalom comes home to our hearts. Can you see that vision? That beautiful, great day when God comes again and all God's love and grace falls on us so profoundly and deeply that it renews everything, that it undoes every misery and wrong. Every hurt is healed. There's universal flourishing. It's just going to envelop the entire created order. And the life we live then, we can hardly imagine. Our lives will be wrapped up in such delight and enjoyment of God in all we do as we go out to explore and play and sing and climb and write and discover all the wonders and beauties of that heavenly city. That future is what we look forward to. And yet we live it out each day, right here, right now, today. The shalom, the flourishing of that city of Jerusalem in this city of Toronto. Can we live like that? That's the vision of a true revolutionary that this city needs. Someone who will build up the city and restore it to those grand purposes of God. Oh, Lord, let it begin right here, right now, and with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for being a great God, for being a loving God, a just God, a holy God, a sovereign God, and by grace, our God. God, we pray today, as you've commanded, we pray for the total flourishing of Toronto in every dimension of this city's life, in every street, in every neighborhood, in every sector of this city. May the goodness of your kingdom come. God, we pray against our enemy, the enemy of your kingdom, and against their works and all the effects of their works. We grieve the fact, Lord God, we grieve that the gospel has not taken deeper root in this city. God, we pray over so many years of indifference to the gospel, so many broken walls, so many broken, burned gates, so many devastated lives, so many hopeless, failed efforts to make a difference. God, we ask, send your Spirit to give us the heart of Jesus. May we weep over Toronto as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. May we, Lord God, may we not be able to pass any sign of the unraveling of the shalom of the city without stopping to shed a tear, without stopping to have our heart broken by it, and to say a prayer and to ask for your Holy Spirit to do something magnificent, to bring life out of death, to resurrect hope, and to renew shalom throughout this area. And God, as you have called us to, we commit ourselves to praying for the shalom, for the well-being of Toronto. We're asking you, God, to be gracious to it as you have been gracious to us. And God, as we move forward, may we, your people here, may Knox Church be about one thing. May we be about the name of Jesus Christ. May his name go forth from this place, and may people's lives be transformed, and may we not just be a great church. That is not what we're after, God. If you do that in your providence, so let it be. But we want to participate in the building of a great city and be a people that are seen as a blessing to all others, a people who are a cause of joy throughout the city. May the city rejoice because of your righteous people here, God. We pray these things in the name and the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.